Our New Testament, our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. This is found on page 161 in your pew Bible. Joshua chapter 2, we'll read from verses 1 through 21. Remember that it's not just the preaching of the word that is an element of worship, but also the reading of the word is an element of worship. That you are worshiping God right now in the reading of His word. And so with that in mind, give your attention to His holy word from Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." The woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about, when Yahweh gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. She said to them, "Go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window, through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. What we see in this passage is that Rahab is an unlikely trophy of grace. She is a Canaanite, a pagan. She is a woman. She is a prostitute. She is a liar. And yet, by grace, she is saved through faith. God is the one who purchased this prostitute in order to save her from her prostitution of sin. Because she had given herself so freely to sin and misery, she needed to be saved from herself more than from the coming army. And this passage, as we said last week, is really a passage not about Rahab, but about Yahweh's great grace. We have more to say about that today. But what we want to deal with today is the topic of Rahab's lie. Remember, all last week is the preface to this sermon. This is not really the meaning of the text. So if it's not really the intended meaning, if it's not the most important thing, why are we even going to talk about it? Why are we going to spend a whole sermon on the topic of lying and truth? Well, because contemporary theology today, those who are leading and teaching ethics and how we should observe God's law, have a very low view of truth. And have a very pragmatic view of the practice of God's Word. And so we want to expose that so that we're not suspect to it. We don't come under its teaching. But secondly, we're going to deal with this lie of Rahab because God's Word is practical. What happens if you find yourself in a situation where you're tempted to question, to think, do I lie here? Am I justified in it? It's very practical. And so we need to spend some time dealing with this idea of Rahab and her lie. But with that, let's first ask this question. What is truth? What is truth? You remember the confrontation between Pilate and Jesus. It's found in John chapter 18. And Pilate says to Jesus, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then the judge, the one who's actually supposed to judge between truth and falsehood, says, "What is truth?" What? You're the judge. How can you ask that question? What is truth? The reality was that truth was standing right in front of him. So how do we define truth? What is the answer? Let's start with Merriam-Webster. Always a good place to start. Truth is that which is in accord with fact or reality. Truth is that which is in accord with fact or reality. Or, truth is that which is faithful to an original, or to a standard, or to an ideal. Truth is not merely what is right versus what is wrong. When we think of truth, we think of it in terms of logic, something that is true versus something that is false. We think of truth in terms of ethics, what is right and what is wrong. We also think of truth in regards to historicity, that which is real versus that which is fiction. There are probably a host of other ways in which we think about truth, and it's not necessarily an easy issue at all. But going beyond Merriam-Webster, we want to really see what the Scriptures have to say, since Merriam-Webster is subject to what the Scripture says. And of 31 times that the word truth is brought up or used in the Gospels, just in the Gospels, 25 of those times they are found in the Gospel according to John. John cares about the issue of truth. In fact, if you go to his three epistles, you'll find the word truth 20 more times. John Murray says this, when John uses the term truth, this is not so much the true in contrast with the false, or the real in contrast with the fictitious. It is the absolute in contrast with the relative, the ultimate in contrast with the derived, the eternal as contrasted with the temporal, the permanent as contrasted with the temporary, the complete in contrast with the partial, the substantial in contrast with the shadowy. Wow. This is truth in context to its ultimacy. Now, I don't intend to speak over our heads today, but we are speaking about God, who is over our heads. The Scripture, though, brings this transcendent, this ultimate, this complete and eternal God down, close. He reveals himself as personal. And so what do the Scriptures say about God and truth? Well, the Scriptures teach us this, that God himself is true in regards to his character. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He keeps his word. God is true. Also, secondly, it speaks about God knowing all truth. We have a big and fancy word for that, omniscience. Children, have you ever heard the term omniscience, the omniscience of God? It simply means all knowing. He knows all things. He searches the hearts. He observes everyone's ways. In other words, he knows everything all the time. Not just the actual, but even all of the potentials. And he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God knows all truth. Thirdly, God communicates all truth. Just look at the testimony concerning the truth of his word. Think of the testimony of the truth of his works. So God communicates truth in both his word and works. And because then God is truth, because he is the God of truth, then all truth has its origin, its source from God. Its very sanctity comes from the sanctity of God's being. This is why all falsehood is wrong. Because it's a contradiction of who God is and what he says. And if God could lie, then he would deny himself. He would fail to be God. But no, instead, God is faithful, which is demonstrated in the certainty, in the unchangeableness of his promises and his threatenings. Think about one of those key themes that run through all of Scripture. It's God's covenant. And the point of it is this, that God keeps his word. But why is it so important that God makes a covenant? Because he'll actually do what he promises. Both in saving and protecting and blessing and restoring and in judging and in threatening. Therefore, when God enters into covenant, he can and does swears by himself. Because he is truth. And what's amazing is that, as we read our call to worship this morning in John 1, is that Jesus is both this God and with this God. And what did John say? We saw his glory, the glory of grace and truth. Didn't Jesus Christ Himself declare that He was truth? I am the truth. And so, Pilate, you're looking at truth. What is truth? You're looking right at Him. Well, that's a very hard question to get to. So what we want to ask next is this. Why do we lie? What's our motivation then for lying? If God is true and we have been made in the image of God, shouldn't we want to be people of truth? And isn't it also correct that when other people are speaking to us, we want them to speak the truth? Do we hope that people are lying to us? No, we want them to be honest and sincere in what they say. The reality is that we lie because we believe it will promote, it will protect, it will preserve who? Me. It will promote, it will protect and preserve me. We lie because somehow the truth is going to actually, we believe it will hurt us. But we also lie, and sometimes very maliciously, because it will hurt, it will disfavor, it will disadvantage others. And so we intend to prejudice the truth. You can go online. I actually did this, and I said, I typed up something like motivations for lying. And, you know, some websites have, this is 10 reasons, and some says this is 20 reasons. The reality is this, there's one reason, it's because of our own selfish ambition. That's why we lie. It's the way in which we express our sinful nature, and we rebel against truth, because we rebel against God. We should not be surprised that it was because of a lie that we entered into death and sin. Isn't that what Satan did? He lied to us and we believed the lie rather than the truth of God's Word. And so we lie, another reason, is because we are children of the devil by nature. Listen to what Jesus says to the false teachers in His day. John 8. You are of the Father, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. What a rebuke. You don't hear the truth of the Word of God because you're not of God. You're of the devil by nature. Now, we go to our text and we think about it, and you might say to me, but Sean, isn't there not a time when telling a lie is justified? I believe everything you just said. I believe it all. But is there not a time when telling a lie is justified? You know that famous case study. Everybody uses it. You sit around the table and you talk about, is there a time when lying is justified? And what do you talk about? Think for a second. Nazi Germany. You need to hide some Jews, right? But I have a better case study for you, and it's right in front of us. It's a prostitute, Rahab, and two spies who are actually coming to search the land as Yahweh's messengers to His people. I mean, their mission was actually promoted by God. And so, here's the tension. You have the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And then you have the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, I want to be clear, the ninth commandment has
a lot more to say and a lot more to command and a lot more to prohibit than the issue of lying. But we're dealing with one aspect of the ninth commandment. There's another way we can talk about the sixth commandment, that you shall promote and preserve life. And if that's the way we understand it, then the way we talk about the ninth commandment is this: you shall promote and preserve truth. And so there's a big discussion. Can absolute moral rules conflict? Can we have a real conflict between the sixth commandment and the ninth commandment? And if so, how do we resolve this conflict? Well, there's three theories. I'm going to give you the names of them. You don't have to remember them, but they're helpful. The idea is absolutism. That is, do absolute moral rules conflict? Yes, absolutism. The first view is unqualified absolutism. And that says this: no sin is justified, no law-breaking is justified, therefore no lie can ever be justified. So Rahab's wrong. Unqualified absolutism. The second one is conflicting absolutism. And that says this: yes, absolutes will conflict, and when they do, there is no sin-free zone or course. You simply have to choose the lesser of two evils. So pick which one is weightier and do that one. So, yeah, Rahab sinned, but she had no other choice. Okay? The third one is graded absolutism, which says this: yes, they will conflict, but in choosing the weightier rule, we are not guilty of sin. So, because the preservation of the life of these spies is weightier than lying, she hasn't sinned. Okay? So, there it is. Unqualified, conflicting, graded. But in examining those theories, there's always an important rule when we consider humanity. We have to go to our human Savior, Jesus Christ. He will help us in this. Jesus Christ never sinned. So, therefore, can there ever really be a situation where the only two choices is sin or sin? No, because what would Jesus Christ do then? That cannot be the answer to this question, this issue. So there goes conflicting absolutism. Nor do the scriptures teach that the means will justify the end. That it's okay to sin as a part of getting to a place of absolute good. That's relativism. And therefore, graded absolutism is also, I think, knocked out. I understand. I mean, there are books written about this. I'm not going to be able to deal with this whole issue in one sermon. I'm just trying to give you the highlights for you to think about truth and lying. Let me defend unqualified absolutism. That is, no sin is justified, therefore no lie can ever be justified. We should not try to explain away the sins of God's people because they didn't become God's people because of their righteous acts. God's people sin. You who are God's people, you sin. And we don't justify your sin just because you're God's people. In fact, here's another quote: that we know nothing of biblical theology if we do not know this, that when God determines to administer grace to fulfill His promises, He does so despite the unworthy actions of those who receive His grace and promises. Is that not the testimony of Scripture, page after page? That God saves us despite who we are and what we do. He saves us because of who we are and what we do. secondly, you notice that in all the New Testament passages, Matthew 1, James 2, Hebrews 11, in all those passages, Rahab is commended for her faith, even for her protection of the spies, that is, her keeping of the sixth commandment. But she's not commended because she violated the ninth commandment, nor did the scriptures say she did a good thing in lying. What else would be justified if we had the same logic? Would Abraham and Isaac be commended for their faith? Remember how they lied about their wives being sisters before Abimelech? There are many other sins. Abraham has many other sins we can think of. Not believing the promises and so going to Hagar. But that's not why Abraham is commended for his faith. Think about Jacob, who actually desires the very birthright. He believes the covenant and he wants to be a part of it. And so what does he do? He lies to his father, Isaac. Good desire. Sinful actions. And so with Rahab, what we have is a strong faith that's mixed with weak unbelief. We have the impulse of faith that's joined with faithless action. But that's more important. What's more important than that is that we see God fulfilling His will in connection with unholy means. Are you convinced? I have to give a qualification. I have to give a qualification because when we look at the law of God, when we look at how we practice and we apply His Word, it's never simply black and white. It's never simply black and white. And what God actually calls us to is having biblical wisdom. And in this regard, regarding truth and lying, we need biblical wisdom so that we speak the truth in a right way. I try to give you a challenge every week, something to help encourage you to use the Lord's Day appropriately as a goal of ours. This day I would challenge you, I would encourage you, to go to the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and look at the ninth commandment. All the things that are forbidden, all the things that are commanded. What you'll see essentially is that the ninth commandment is more concerned with the nature of truth, but that it lays out many good wisdom principles in regards to truth. And there's three simple ones I want to consider. Because what we find out is that sometimes telling the truth can actually be done out of wrong motives and therefore sinful as well. So I'm not going to deal with all of what the larger catechism says. I just want to look at just three simple parts of it. First, truth requires the obligation to conceal some matter. Sometimes truth requires the obligation for you to conceal an issue. Consider Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. The one who goes about slandering others reveals secrets. But the one who is trustworthy conceals a matter. We want to protect the reputation of others. And so we're concerned with truth and how it gets out there. Sometimes when it has to do with disfavoring others, we actually want to try and protect them as much as we can. That's not in regards to a public sin, but one of a private nature. Secondly, the larger catechism speaks about speaking the truth unseasonably. Speaking the truth unseasonably. That is, when you speak something, but not in the right way, or maybe not in the right time. Proverbs 24:26 says this, "Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips." And so, there's a way to actually give an honest answer. Ephesians would add to this. It says, Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth is not enough. Speak the truth in love. And thirdly, we are to speak the truth not maliciously to a wrong end. The scripture proof they use for that is 1 Samuel 22 verses 9 and 10, which has to do with Doeg, the Edomite. You remember when Saul is chasing after David, one of the times Saul is chasing after David trying to kill him, and he had just been to Nob and he had partaken of the showbread, and he was taken care of by the priest, and then he leaves, and Saul comes afterwards, he's looking for him, and here comes this scoundrel, Doeg, who stood by the servants of Saul, saying, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. He wasn't trying to protect or promote justice or truth. He wanted David put down. You know what the Psalms say about that? Psalm 52. The title is, A Maskil of David. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And this is how it proceeds. Why do you boast evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Is there not a truth to what Satan said? You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Just that thread of truth, spoken maliciously to a wrong end. Consider Jesus Christ himself, when often examined in series of trial. What did he do? He held his tongue. He actually concealed or held the truth. And that was not sinful. Even when he spoke in parables, what did he do? He sought to conceal the truth. And that was not sinful. Because he had as the object of doing that, the truth. Justice. Righteousness. And so, what I'm saying is this. This is not an easy topic, but what it takes is real biblical wisdom. And care. Carefulness. If I could summarize all of it, I would say this. There's a difference between concealing truth and promoting untruth. That withholding truth in certain circumstances does not give right to speak untruth. And you might say at this point, but surely Rahab should have protected her own life and the life of these spies. And I would challenge you with this question. Is life more sacred than truth? You need to think about that. Is life more sacred than truth? Not in Christ. And that brings me to my fourth question. Why are we spending so much time talking about a lie? Well, first, because so many people have abandoned the biblical teaching of truth and lying. And there may come a time when you are faced with the same circumstances as Rahab. When you yourself have to be hid from people who are coming to oppress you or kill you. Or when you have to hide another. It's not impossible. You think Rahab was expecting this, that she prepared her whole life for this event? No, it was spontaneous. But secondly, and more importantly, in getting back to the whole context of God's grace, there is an irony in this passage. That the one who lies is pleading for truth. That the one who lies is pleading for covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 12. Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. See, Rahab calls for an oath. That is, Rahab is requesting that the messengers will call on God, witness their claims and their promises of deliverance, and to judge them according to the truthfulness or the falsehood of their statements. And these spies, they could have lied. They could have said whatever they needed to say, whatever was necessary to get themselves safe and free. Yeah, Rahab will do whatever you want. Yeah. Because we got to get out of here. No. They don't. Instead, they use the name of Yahweh to strengthen them in their own commitments. Here's something amazing here. Look at verse 14. The men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours." When they say "our life for yours," you know what they really are speaking of? The whole camp of Israel. They are representatives of Israel, and they're saying, our heads, our lives, Israel's life, if one of your people in this household are destroyed. You say, come on, that's not what it's saying there. Well, keep reading in verse 14. It shall come about when Yahweh gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. He wasn't giving this land to two spies. He was giving it to all of Israel. And to the ones who he gives the land to, those are the ones who will deal kindly and faithfully with Rahab. And there's an objection to this. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3, the Lord tells them that they're not supposed to make a covenant with Canaanites. This is what it says. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons and taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. They did not violate this command because they did not make a covenant with unbelieving, unfaithful Canaanites, but rather one who professed her faith in this Yahweh. And by the profession of her faith, they consider her no longer a Canaanite, but one of their own. One who has been brought in to the holy people of God. Do you see that? There was a threat. There was harm. God's wrath was coming. And she saw this and she said, save us. Swear by an oath to save us. Speak truth and save us. And God is giving us another lesson about His covenant of grace here. This is a spiritual picture of deliverance. God is revealing by this, by a shadow, the way in which He saves sinners. Because we're a rebellious nation. We're a people who are against God, who would go our own way and worship whatever would please us. We're ones who don't want the truth, but the lie. We want the lie to be real. And that causes us to cry out when we know the truth, when we believe the truth. Save us by an oath, by a promise. Keep your word and save us. And that's what has been done. See, truth has been revealed. People want to believe a lie. God loves everyone. Therefore, He accepts everybody. God accepts us because we're good people. I'd rather be in hell with all the fun people. God doesn't really care about us. That's why He lets us suffer. He's not strong enough to do something about evil. Or the most foolish response, there is no God. We would rather believe that than that He is a God of truth who will come and judge us for our rebellion against Him and against His truth? No. No, only Rahab and her family are delivered from the wrath of God. Only Noah and his household are delivered from the wrath of God. Only Lot and his daughters are delivered from the wrath of God. And only those who are in Christ Jesus are delivered from the wrath of God. We are a people who are awaiting the army of God to come and wipe out everything that breathes. And we need someone to promise to save us. And that's what Jesus did. He made a covenant with the Father, and He promised that He would come and save His people from the wrath to come. But Jesus did something different than these spies. Jesus did not protect us by a lie. He wasn't like Rahab. But rather, He came and He told the truth. And He suffered the consequences for it. And that's what this Lord's Supper is all about. Right here. This is a supper to mark that we shall be saved from death because of the death of Christ. This is a meal to quench our thirst of hope because Jesus drank the wrath of God. Every last drop. This is a table to renew our covenant obligations because Jesus Christ fulfilled His covenant obligations and ours. This table, this bread, this cup, it is our scarlet thread. This is what saves us from the wrath to come. We need to come into it and under it. It signifies our deliverance. And so Rahab is commended not only because she received the spies and sent them another way, but primarily because Jesus always told the truth. And He never told an untruth. The whole time as He was filling up righteousness for His own people. He's the only one who stood on a higher stage of moral and religious rightness than all others. Jesus Christ was the only one who possessed more faith and trust in God than all others. He had more courage to leave the consequences of His words and actions in the hands of God than all others. He possessed more wisdom to tell the truth in the right way than all others. And the collision of truth and life are solved in the Bible-believing, law-keeping God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus has purchased us so that we would become people like this too. I conclude with one contemporary theologian's thoughts on being truth-tellers in a world of lying leaders. The commitment to know and speak the truth is costly. It invites suffering and death. To embrace strategies of fraud and falsehood as a means of survival, or to break the oppressor's hold over public definition of truth, actually risks enthroning the enemy which you seek to fight. See that? To actually use fraud and to use lies actually promotes the very thing that the enemy wants. But in the clash between Jesus versus Pilate, we see the clash between the truth of power and the power of truth. Though Jesus ends up hanging on a cross, his death ultimately marks the victory of both truth and life. For Jesus declares to Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." May we hear and respond to the voice of Jesus Christ today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do confess that this is a challenging issue, or else Christians, your people, would not spill so much ink seeking to work out wisdom's way, to know what is glorifying to you, what promotes the good of others. Lord, we pray that you would give to us this wisdom. Cause us to be people of your word, that we would know right from wrong, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, that we would live in a way that would glorify you. And Lord, we confess that we do not live and cannot live in perfection, in the perfection of God, and yet you save us despite that truth. You save us because of that truth. We pray that this would be on our hearts and minds as we come to this table of grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.